to present you with two facts. First fact is this. Each Easter season, Americans buy over 700 million Peeps. You know those little, like, most of them are at Kevin's house. And they're all gone by this week, right? Okay, so that's fact number one. Second fact is that my wife is pregnant. Now, you all know this. This isn't an announcement, okay? But I chose these two facts to illustrate the point that not all facts are created equal, right? I mean, if the options are true or false, and those are the only options, then both of those facts are equally true. But we know that different facts affect us in different ways. The truth of one of those facts has personal effects on my life, makes demands on my life, is filled with potential, pregnant with potential, if you will. Now, I believe, and I think there is good reason to believe, and I think the New Testament makes it clear that the resurrection is a historical fact. That's how it's presented in the New Testament, at the very least. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, what kind of fact is it? How personal is it? How does it impose and make demands on our lives? What are its implications? What's the potential, the real-life potential that it holds for you and me? And this is why we have a whole Easter season, not just one Sunday. We have a whole season of Easter because we're still, after 2,000 years, unpacking these questions. The Easter question is not just whether or not it's historically true that Jesus rose from the dead. The questions of Easter go way beyond that and go way deeper than that. And I would just suggest, in the most theological, abstract words I can, that Jesus' resurrection is a big deal. That's all there is to it. It is a big deal. It is not a fact that we can just intellectually believe or not believe and then just go on. It's a big deal. And this is what the story of Thomas is about. You see, because we know Thomas. What's Thomas's nickname that we know him as? Doubting Thomas, right? And I think that's kind of unfortunate, because it means that we tend to read the story through the lens of Thomas's intellectual conversion. That Thomas didn't believe, and then Jesus proves this fact to him. And so we have this picture, if you click. This is a very famous picture. I don't know if the cross might be in the way. But this is, you might have seen it. I meant to do the research on this this morning, but I think it's Caravaggio and his picture of Doubting Thomas, and you have him kind of like investigating very scientifically the wounds of Jesus, right? But what if we called Thomas Worshiping Thomas? Or Thomas who had his life transformed by Jesus? Because I think, and this is what this image, a second image of the Doubting Thomas, I just did it again, the Thomas story. This is a second image of the Thomas story, where Thomas is bowed down in worship. Because the story is not just about the fact, the intellectual conversion of doubt to belief. You know, Thomas, when he sees the risen Christ and sees his wounds, he doesn't say, "Oh, okay, you're alive. Oh, the other disciples were right." He says, "My Lord and my God." And I can't even imagine he said it like that, right? Like a scientist. "Oh, my Lord and my God." No. How do you think Thomas said that? Did he shout it in excitement, or did he fall down on his knees and whisper it It was not just an intellectual response. My Lord and my God is quite a statement if you think about it. To say that Jesus is your Lord, you're not just stating a historical fact. You're saying that you, Jesus, now are the master over my life. You have authority. You have a right to dictate how I live. To call Jesus my God not only sounds like heresy to most religions, it's to say that Jesus, you are the one who made me. You know what I'm capable of. You know how my life works best. You are the one who is in control of my ultimate destiny. The historical fact of the resurrection we see in this story had deep implications for Thomas's life. And the tradition tells us that, in fact, Thomas did live out this statement. That Jesus kind of imposed upon his life, and whatever his plans were, they changed. Because Thomas, tradition tells us, went all the way to India with the gospel and was martyred there. And even people in India today still trace their faith back to the Apostle Thomas and his response to the historical fact of the resurrection. It changed the course of Thomas's life. And so then obviously the question is for us too. Some of you here this morning might have some intellectual misgivings about the resurrection and the historical fact of it. I recognize that. And as I said before, if that's something that you are wondering or have questions about, I actually do think that there are good reasons, rational reasons, to believe in the resurrection. I don't think you have to be a Christian, kind of check your mind at the door and then just take everything by blind faith. I think there are reasons to believe in the resurrection. If you have questions, I'd love to talk more with you or share resources with you that I found helpful in that. But I really am confident that if you are really seeking, that God will give you what you need. And for some of you, that might be something as intellectual as, showing you the wounds on his hands and side like he shows Thomas. Maybe God will give you the intellectual argument that will change your mind. Or maybe what you really need is something more personal, like when Jesus says Mary and speaks her name in the garden on that Easter Sunday. But I'm confident that God will give you what you need if you are seeking. But I also imagine that probably the majority of us who are here this morning have come to some point of decision or conviction about the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. And for us, the question is not answered fully still. In fact, the questions that face us who believe in the fact of the resurrection are far bigger and more difficult than the question of just whether or not Jesus rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday. If Jesus is risen, the question is, what kind of fact is that in your life? What kind of impositions has that fact made on your life, on your dreams, on your thoughts, on your desires, on your behaviors? What kind of potential does the resurrection of Jesus hold for what kind of life you think you can have, or you are having, or are experiencing? If Jesus really did die on the cross so that we could be forgiven for our sins, and if Jesus really did, God really does bring life from death and brought Jesus back from the tomb, if the new creation, like we talked about last week, really did begin with the resurrection of Jesus, and it's going on all around us, what kind of fact is that? Are those? You see, Thomas sees that Jesus' resurrection means that Jesus is Lord and God. And on one hand, that is a significant imposition, I think. You see, that means that Jesus has something to say about your words and how you use your words. And Jesus has an opinion about how you use your time. And he has something to say about your political opinions and where your money goes and the kind of work that you devote your life to and how you do the work that you do and how you view people who are different from you and how you respond to people who hurt or offend you. Jesus has opinions about all of these things, and if Jesus is your Lord and your God, then he has the controlling opinion in all of these things. And most of us, you know, we say sometimes, you know, we don't want to be an imposition on other people, right? And we'll say that to people. I don't want to impose, right? Jesus isn't that insecure. Jesus is more than willing to impose on our lives. And it's because of the resurrection potential that he holds in his hands. You see, when Jesus imposes in your life, he's not like trying to make you a puppet and just do, you know, open your mouth and say the right things and all of this stuff, or do the right actions. Jesus, when he imposes into your life, is doing so to cultivate life, to create in you the kind of person that you were created to be, to give you the life that is truly abundant life that all of us are chasing after in one way or another. See, Jesus has an opinion about your words, because your words, he knows, can be instruments of grace and healing to other people. And he has something to say about how you use your time, because he knows that your time can be applied to giving glory to God and to growing your soul and to glowing with Christ's love in your neighborhoods. He knows that that can be what happens with your time. And he knows that your voice can be a voice in the political realm, not just for a party, but for justice and peace and for the shalom that God wants to bring this world. And he can turn your money from a source of anxiety into a great blessing to others and to yourself. And he can pack your work with a purpose that transcends just the paycheck or your own self-interest. And he can surprise you with the unexpected places where the gospel life springs up if you're willing to follow him there. And he can make you an agent of reconciliation in this world. That's why Jesus wants to impose on your life. Because the life that Jesus offers is filled with potential for yourself and for the world around you. But we can't have one without the other. That's the catch. You see, some of us, maybe not here, but there are a lot of people who only see the imposition of Jesus, who see Christianity as a lot of rules, kind of a straitjacket. You know, you kind of just got to be a good person and follow all the rules and say the right things. And they don't want any part of it because they don't see the potential. They don't see abundance in the life, the resurrection life of God that he's offering. And they're going to miss out on that potential because they only see the imposition. And probably what's more common is people who kind of see the potential, the promises that Jesus makes, and we want to have all those blessings and all those good things, but we don't want Jesus to impose on our lives. And the problem with that is you're chasing after these things that only Jesus can give you, and you're just going to end up frustrated and exhausted or numb in your soul. See how much the resurrection potential becomes a reality in your life and my life is directly related to how much we are willing to allow Jesus to impose on our lives. And I think that's the journey of being a disciple. It's this wrestling with ourselves. You know, how much are we willing to let Jesus impose his will on our lives? Are we willing to let Jesus into our marriages? Are we willing to let Jesus into our workplace and into our bank accounts and into our relationships with our friends? Are we willing to let Jesus into our hurts and our struggles and our pains? Are we willing to let Jesus into our dreams and our desires for our lives? Or are we afraid that he might mess with them a little too much? I think that's the journey of discipleship. How much are we willing to let Jesus in? Because the resurrection fact can horrify us sometimes at the demand, at just the bigness of it. And it can enrapture us with the potential that it brings to reality in our lives. And the resurrection fact can bring us to tears of conviction when we see that our lives can be so much more than we're living for. And it can put a smile on our face of gratitude for what God is doing in our lives already. See, to believe, it's a word we use a lot, to believe. To believe in the resurrection of Jesus is to, through all of these struggles and wrestlings, to join Thomas in this proclamation. Whether it's in a joyful song, or whether it's in a desperate shout, or whether it's in an awestruck whisper, my Lord, my God. To live out that belief, these are the people who are blessed because they get to see the resurrection bearing fruit in their lives and all around them. Let's pray. Risen Christ, if the other people in this room are anything like me, there's a little bit of fear and hesitancy because we know that there are a number of places in our lives that we're afraid that you will impose upon. There are things that we don't want to let go of. There are dreams that we don't want to give up. There are ways of living that we don't want to hand over to you. Whatever it is that we need to see, whatever potential we need to see, whatever promises we need to hear that will allow us to more fully proclaim that you are our Lord and our God, we ask that you would give those to us this morning. As we approach your table, may we understand the beauty and the severity of the invitation to feast with you and to drink in your covenant. And I pray that as we take these things into our bodies, Lord, we would experience the taste and the fullness of the life that you created us to have, so that we would believe and trust you more fully. Amen.